I'm so glad to have this opportunity to speak to you on Thomas Aquinas and the Greek Father. And this is, as Philip mentioned, coming from a book called Thomas Aquinas and the Greek Fathers that I'm co-editing. On that front page, you'll see the genesis of the book. We had a conference down at Ave Maria, Florida in January on this theme, and I was overwhelmed by the response and the quality of the papers. So we selected 12 papers for the book's chapters, and so each one, I think, is excellent. I just want to mention a few so that way you can see in terms of the kind of work that's being done. Sometimes people wonder about Origen and his reception in the West. Thomas Aquinas cites Origen over 1,000 times. He most likely commissioned the commentary on John translation, because as another Dominican has shown, Father Timothy Balama, nobody else quoted Origen on John in the 13th century. So just in terms of thinking about Thomas Aquinas' keen appreciation for Origen, both in terms of his truthfulness, his goodness, and also the things that he got wrong. So in terms of that, Khalid Anatolios, who has done so much work on Athanasius, has a chapter on comparing Athanasius and Thomas Aquinas concerning the grammar of salvation, the salvific work of Christ. So it's just excellent. Father John Baptist Coo did his dissertation under Father Gilles Lemery in Fribourg on God the Father and Thomas Aquinas, and it was just fascinating for me to read John Baptist Coo's insights comparing Gregory of Nazianzus and Thomas Aquinas and God the Father. Okay, so just in terms of how he saw things in Thomas that otherwise he would not have had, and then he saw things in Gregory of Nazianzus that I can tell you some Gregorian scholars do not see. Okay, so just in terms of the great riches here, Marcus Plested, in terms of Thomas Aquinas and John of Damascus on the light of the Transfiguration, Jane Sloan Peters, in terms of Theophylact of Ohrid, so a figure that was beloved by Thomas in terms of his catena, Joseph Warco, the Greek Fathers. So just again and again, just I think really a really fine collection. What I'm doing for you is summarizing my long conclusion to the book. So the conclusion is called Reading Thomas Aquinas and the Greek Fathers Together for the Renewal of Theology. So if you turn the page, then I just want to point out a few things in terms of introducing the topic. And to think about how odd it is simply to have the juxtaposition of Thomas Aquinas and the Greek Fathers. Okay, so, I mean, the Greek Fathers, they're in some sense innumerable. You know, people cannot, I have never seen a full list of the fathers of the church. You know, so in terms of the Roman Catholic tradition, the popes will say, you know, these are the doctors of the church. Some of them are fathers, but of course there are many fathers who are not doctors. There's just no, you know, the Greek Fathers, what is that? All right. And then in terms of their authority, their influence, okay, there are many things that just don't kind of go together. But at the same time, you think, oh, okay, well, Thomas Aquinas, who is recognized in a particular way for his contribution to Christian theology, loved the Greek Fathers and really wanted to learn from them. The book cover is an icon, and so we have this shown here. It's most likely by Coppa di Marcovaldo, and it is in Orvieto, and it's dated to 1265. The significance is that, for our purpose, that Thomas Aquinas was in Orvieto from 1261 to 1265. So this is actually an icon from that time, from that place. And so I use this in my conclusion to the book as a way of helping us think about what Thomas's theology could be like in that comparison. This is actually a very large icon. It's 8 feet high, about 4.5 feet wide. And so when you look at it, you think, first off, okay, well, it's in the Byzantine tradition, you know, the Greek Christian tradition of icons, certainly. And then you look a little bit more closely and you think, well, this isn't your regular Eastern icon. It's Western. In fact, it's Italian. and then to see the different features that are not a part of the traditional canon of Byzantine iconography, but are Western adaptations. Well, in some sense, you can think about how St. Thomas received the Greek Christian tradition. And in various areas of his writing, he really is following upon a Greek Christian tradition that then he is adapting. He's, in a sense, personalizing. And the purpose of an icon is to give right worship to God. And I think also that's what St. Thomas's theology does, is uniting different voices from the Christian tradition so as to give right worship to God. So then to think about how during this time in Orvieto, St. Thomas actually grew a great deal in his appreciation for the Greek fathers. This is especially evidenced in his research for the catena. So sometimes this is called the golden chain. He did a continuous collection of various holy doctors, fathers of the church, on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When he does his preface before the catena on Mark, he says, "In order that the aforesaid commentary of the saints may be rendered more complete and continuous, I have had translated certain commentaries of the Greek doctors into Latin, and I have inserted many of them with the commentaries of Latin doctors with the names of the authors noted." All right, so this is where Thomas really wanted to know what the Greeks said. I mentioned Origen. Also, Theophylact of Acrid was this Byzantine bishop around the year 1100 who really continues a Greek patristic exegetical tradition, as Jane Slow Peters shows in her chapter, and how Theophylact appears repeatedly in Mark, Luke, and John, the catena there, not in Matthew. Okay, so just in terms of thinking about the switches that were made, and then how St. Thomas, after this period, does many works, including his great Summa of Theology. Okay, so it's with the catena where he's able to have these fathers, both Latin and Greek, that then he's able to improve in his theological work. I have here this quotation: "Thomas, along with Albert, his master, from whom he no doubt learned this habit, belonged to that rare category of authors who are not content with florilegia and frequently have direct recourse to the sources." Right. So, and then Thomas will often cite the text that he is working on. Okay. So it's not just simply the author, but the author and then the name of the work. Okay. And then sometimes after that, the name of the book, the number of the book. Okay. So he's that attentive in his work, and that was actually rare in the 13th century. With that catena, just in terms of the kind of presence that we're talking about, Thomas quotes 57 Greek authors. 57 Greek authors. How many people can name 57 Greek authors? I mean, this is just amazing. And then 22 Latin authors. Now, what I've done in this chapter is I want to have big thinking. I believe that in order for theology to be properly Christian, it needs to be a matter of renewal, okay? So I don't care what it is, that theology needs to be renewing, okay? And so I've selected four areas where you just pair Thomas Aquinas and the Greek fathers together to help us think about renewing that particular area of theology. So the four areas are renewing Thomistic study, renewing Greek patristics, renewing the Greek-Latin or Orthodox Catholic dialogue, and then renewing Catholic theological formation, especially in seminaries. Okay, so those are the four areas in that chapter, and I'm just going to touch upon those areas in this overview for our presentation, and then we'll be able to talk about whatever you would like. So in terms of renewing Thomistic study, I've coined this phrase, admentum Dei cum sanctis. Okay, now, to the mind of God with the saints. I am inspired by Marcus Plested's work. Marcus Plested has this great book on Orthodox readings of Aquinas. And he says there, "Taken in the round, Thomas's profound commitment to Greek patristic and conciliar sources and the practical steps he took to extend the volume of such material available in Latin stand out by comparison with his contemporaries. One might even go so far as to characterize his theology as being ad mentem patrum, to the mind of the fathers." Now, What's happening is that Marcus Plested is continuing a riff that George Florovsky had. Florovsky had an ad mentem patrem approach, which was precisely in reaction to the Catholic ad mentem tome. Okay, so Leo XIII, who issued his Aeterni Patris for the renewal of Christian philosophy according to the mind of Thomas, really proposed this way of thinking, that we should go to the mind of Thomas, to the mind of Thomas, to the mind of Thomas. And Florovsky, in his neo-patristic synthesis, said we should go ad mentem patrem, to the mind of the fathers. Well, then what Marcus Plested has done was said, hey, look at Thomas Aquinas. He is ad mentem patrem. Okay. And I think that's good and beautiful. It is interesting to go back to Leo XIII's Aeterni Patris from 1879. He quotes Cardinal Cajetan, so a great Dominican commentator from the early 16th century. Because Aquinas most venerated the ancient doctors of the church in a certain way, he seems to have inherited the intellect of all. Okay, because he most venerated the ancient doctors. Okay, so Thomas is completely reliant upon the fathers. And then I note, oh, by the way, Aeterni Patris actually quotes Clement of Alexandria more often than Thomas Aquinas. Okay, so just in terms of thinking about Leo XIII's project. But my proposal is that Thomas is not so much ad mentem patrem as ad mentem Dei cum sanctis. And what I do here is I want to look at it in two perspectives. One is that perspective in via, in terms of just being on the way. And then the other one is in patria, so in terms of the homeland of heaven. What do I mean? The saints, in terms of being with the saints, are people who are just like us, in terms of in time, who were thinking about God, who were writing. Okay, so when St. Thomas is doing his theology, he is doing this cum sanctis as fellow travelers. Okay, so in terms of John Chrysostom, that he is a holy one who is a fellow traveler on the way. And then also to see that John Chrysostom is someone who is in heaven now. And actually, St. Thomas thinks that Sacra Doctrina is not just simply a participation in the mind of God, but he says in this all-important question one of the Summa, okay, on sacred teaching, that it is a participation in terms of the mind of God and of the blessed. He adds, and of the blessed. All right, so in terms of our work here, that we're in union with the saints who previously lived on this earth and who have given us their writings, but also in union with the saints who are in heaven and how they have reached their goal, you know, that they see God face to face and are able to be our intercessors, our friends now. And then to think about the importance of this in terms of St. Thomas, how he describes that work of theology, particularly in terms of question one, article 8, the reply to the second objection, that sometimes people see Thomas too much as a philosopher, and he so clearly places the fathers of the church, these saints, ahead of philosophers when he does his work. You know, this is in terms of something integral, internal to the work of theology, as opposed to the philosophers who are extrinsic. And that they're all, though, to help us to consider God through his word, through the study of the sacred page. Okay? Because it's not so much a matter of even the saints, these fathers of the church, but of God, who has revealed to us himself in his sacred word. Okay, so then to be able to see how important it is that Thomas's project is about God, and that it's always with the saints, those who were struggling in this life of faith here on earth and who gave us the writings and who are now in heaven. Okay, so in terms of renewing to mystic study, ad mentem Dei cum sanctis. Okay, and then just in terms of a little jab, Thomas was very much interested in Aristotle and commented on many of Aristotle's texts. He never taught Aristotle in the classroom. This was his night job and his little hobby on the side. He was a master of the sacred page. And if so many people have interpreted Thomas through the lens of Aristotle, one Greek pagan, I think it would be more appropriate to Thomas's mind to do so through the Greek Christians, okay, the great Greek Christians, particularly the exegetes, those who worked on the Bible. Now, if you go to the next one, then renewing Greek patristic studies. So this is that that second chapter, and there you might think it's laughable because how could Thomas Aquinas help us renew our study of Greek patristics? He didn't even know Greek. Okay, he's able to know a few words, few terms, what does that mean? Well, one way is just to be able to rethink the category of patristics. Sometimes we receive this category and think, oh, okay, it's all settled. Okay, I had just mentioned that there's no list of the fathers. Well, actually, that would be significant in terms of who counts, who doesn't count as a father of the church. Today, I would say Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Maximus the Confessor are three leading fathers of the church for patristics classes. Okay, none of those would be found on Rome's universal calendar. Okay, so in terms of Gregory of Nyssa and Maximus the Confessor are considered saints, but none of them would be listed as a doctor of the church within the Roman tradition. All right, so then to be able to see, so these people that we count as fathers, maybe they're other people didn't count. Okay, so even the categorization of antiquity, holiness of life, Orthodox teaching, ecclesiastical approval, this kind of standard fourfold understanding of the fathers, Thomas didn't have it. Okay, so he didn't even use the word fathers that much. He preferred the sancti, the saints, or doctores, the teachers. Then in terms of thinking about this, as someone who specializes in patristics, I find that sometimes there's a historicizing effect that is also prone to various fads or, what's the latest in terms of the academy doing, and not looking at questions of truth, okay? So St. Thomas is always concerned about truth, and I think the fathers of the church were too, all right? So just in terms of going back, and if you want to think, if you want to accept them at their word, okay, and to be able to think with them, well, Thomas can be a helpful guide. And then also that he's more concerned about the truth than anything else. So he has a reverential exposition where he, just because a father says so, doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. Okay, so I have some, at times, conservative, traditional interlocutors who are surprised when I say, just because, so-and-so says it, well, does it really mean that's true? I mean, in fact, somebody else didn't say that. And all right, so in terms of working on that truth question, so in the Nicomachean Ethics, Aristotle critiques Plato, and then Thomas Aquinas comments in his commentary on the Ethics, all should prefer truth to their friends. Okay, so he's just continuing this tradition. But all should prefer truth to their friends. All right, so that's how important truth is. He quotes a line that he thinks is from Ambrose, but it's Ambrose the Aster, in that Pauline commentary, truth by whomever is spoken comes from the Holy Spirit. He quotes about 16, I think it's 16 times. Okay, so just in terms of thinking about this patristic principle, truth by whomever is spoken comes from the Holy Spirit, and how Thomas then can read widely. Okay, so it's about not who said it so much as is it true? So with this, Thomas can rail against Origen. He can critique John Chrysostom, but he's always so he's helped by them to arrive at what is true. Sometimes I think he's more perceptive in studying the Greek fathers than some commentators in modern times. I give you an example here. So I've done some work on Gregory of Nazianzus's thought on Christ. I think Thomas Aquinas is better than this Joseph Tixeron, who was a leading Catholic historian of dogma in the early 20th century, or for that matter, the great Grillmeyer, who has his treatment of Christology in the early church. Grillmeyer and Tixeron are both dismissive of Gregory of Nazianzus. So in terms of, I use an example where in Epistle 101, his great epistle to Clidonius about Christ, Gregory of Nazianzus uses masculine and neuter genders to describe one, okay? And how is Christ one? Okay, and at the conclusion of it, you would think that Gregory would say that Christ is one in the masculine. Okay, so in terms of what we'd say one person. But he says that it's one in the neuter by blending. Okay, Tixeron said that's incorrect. Grillmeyer says that the whole mixture language is just Stoic intrusion and it's not helpful. What does Thomas Aquinas do? He thinks it's true, and then he talks about how Christ is one in terms of the masculine, one person, but he's also one in terms of neuter by hypostasis. Now, I don't think Gregory of Nazianzus had this in mind. I really don't. But it's an interesting way of handling it, okay? An interesting way of handling it. So and then that he's more respectful. So just in terms of Thomas helping us look at the Greek fathers, not simply as historical theology, but as people who were thinking about God and who can help us think about God. And that the heresies that so many of the fathers of the church were dealing with are always ongoing realities. Okay, so a famous example is Peter Lombard, the master of the sentences, who lived in the first half of the 12th century. He has three opinions on the incarnation. When St. Thomas reviews the opinions, okay, because Lombard just says that they are opinions, he says that the first and third are Nestorian. And the second is an opinion, but the truth of the Catholic faith. And so this is where, just in terms of heresies, it's always a matter of, again, what's true. And so Thomas is someone who can help us retrieve a Greek patristic attention to heresies and then to think about what that means for us today in considering truth. Now, the third aspect is renewing the Orthodox Catholic Greek-Latin dialogue. I have a quotation here from Gilles Lemery, who's really, I think, the finest theologian, Thomistic theologian on the Trinity alive. He says, for St. Thomas, the resourcement of theology necessarily requires the study of the Greek fathers as much as the Latin fathers. He proposes to develop neither a Western nor an Eastern theology, but a Catholic theology that benefits from the foundations laid by the patristic tradition recognized in its fullness. This objective of ecumenical Catholic fullness is at the heart of the project to which St. Thomas continues even to invite, even today, to invite his readers. Right, so that St. Thomas, in drawing upon both Eastern and Western traditions, just really wanted to have this universal Christian sense of, again, what's true about God. All right, now, I give a couple quotations from this quodlibetal question. The first one here is, and if disputing with schismatics who accept Old and New Testament, but not the teaching of our saints, such schismatics as the Greeks, for example, it is necessary to dispute from the authorities in the New and Old Testaments and of those doctors whom they accept. Now, at a quick reading of that, you might think, okay, so he's dealing with Greek Christians, that then he's thinking about those doctors that they accept would be Greeks, right? Okay. Well, the thing about it is that would actually belittle the Greek Christian tradition, because the Greek Christian tradition, recognizes, has a more expansive sense than only Greeks. And to give an example of this from St. Thomas is when he quotes Constantinople II. Okay, so Constantinople II was in the year 553. It was called by the Emperor Justinian, and it's known as the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Thomas Aquinas was the first theologian of the West to use Constantinople II. Okay, so it's just very interesting also in terms of Christology. Martin Morard, in a very long article on the use of the councils by St. Thomas, shows that Chalcedon is quoted in the objections over 40% of the time. Okay, so just in terms of Chalcedon is ambiguous. And so it took a lot of work in the church to be able to think about what's true concerning Jesus. Now, what's this quotation from Constantinople II that St. Thomas uses in his Summa Contra Gentiles, Book 4? It's, in all matters, we follow the holy fathers and doctors of the church. Athanasius, Hilary, Basil, Gregory the Theologian, and Gregory of Nyssa, Ambrose, Augustine, Theophilus, John of Constantinople, Cyril, Leo, Proclus, and we accept what they have set down on the correct belief in the condemnation of heretics. Well, look at this list. You have both Greeks and Latins there. All right. Now, so then to be able to see, okay, in all matters we follow the holy fathers and doctors of the church. Now, what St. Thomas does is he then goes to single out one Latin doctor. And he says, but it is manifest from many testimonies of Augustine, especially in his On the Trinity and his exposition of John, that the Holy Spirit is from the Son. It must then be conceded that the Holy Spirit is from the Son, just as he is from the Father. Right now, this filioque is a huge controversial issue. And someone with the same Thomistic mind could say, but Thomas didn't subscribe to every opinion that a father had. Okay, so just because even Augustine said it doesn't mean that it's true. Right? Right. Right. But at the same time, to be able to see how Thomas thinks that Greek Christians, if they are true to their heritage, accept both Greek and Latin fathers. Okay, and he quotes an ecumenical council held in Constantinople for that. Okay, so it's an important point. Now, when during this Orvieto period, the Pope gave St. Thomas a libellus, a little book of patristic quotations, most of which had not been seen in the West, and they just can't be found. Okay, in other words, for many of them, they're spurious. Okay, these fathers of the Church did not say these things. Thomas doesn't know that, and he put this together in the Contrarios Gregorum. And in the proemium for it, he has two principles of clarifying that can still be helpful for work in Greek patristics today. One is historical sensitivity to the development of doctrine. He writes, because once errors regarded the faith arose, the holy doctors of the church became more circumspect in the way they expounded points of faith so as to exclude these errors. Okay, so just in terms of thinking about how there's greater ambiguity early on, and then the fathers wanted to have greater clarity. All right, precisely because of these errors that were coming up. And I think that's true. I have a position that there's an increasing scholasticization in the early church. Okay, scholasticism is not simply a 12th and 13th century Latin phenomenon. Okay, so I've used some work by a scholar on Buddha, Indo-Tibetan Buddhist scholasticism, to be able to show there are markers of scholasticism at work in early Christianity. Okay, so particularly in terms of thinking about Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. So the second one is linguistic sensitivity to translation work, because many things which sound well enough in Greek do not perhaps sound well in Latin. All right, so just in terms of thinking about language issues, so history and language. These are two bread and butter principles for those who work in Greek patristics, history and language, and to be able to be very attentive to them, because if you're not, you're going to run into problems. Now, continuing from that same quodlibetur question that I used earlier, St. Thomas says, also a certain kind of teaching disputation in the schools is not for removing error, but for instructing hearers so that they may be led to an understanding of the truth which is proposed. Then it is necessary to rely on arguments which investigate the foundation of the truth and which make known how what is said is true. Otherwise, if a teacher answers a question with mere authorities, some hearer will be certain that it is so, but he will acquire nothing of knowledge and of understanding, and he will go away empty. Okay, so in terms of so-and-so said it, okay, thanks. But for Thomas, quoting authorities is not enough. It's a matter of arguments, okay? And that Latin word for empty is vacuus, okay? So someone could just go away from the conversation, vacuus, okay? So just in terms of the person really doesn't know the argument, okay? The fathers of the church, the Greek fathers, make arguments. And how Thomas can help us think about the arguments that can be used precisely in a Latin, Greek, or Catholic Orthodox dialogue. Now, the final one is renewing theology for priestly formation. Now, I realize I'm here in terms of Duke Divinity, and there's this emphasis in terms of ministry. Okay, so I'm a Catholic theologian, so I've used the example of the Catholic Church, but of course you can think about other traditions and the importance of renewing that for ministerial formation. And then to be able to see the significance of theology for our souls. When the Catholic Church talks about theology, classically it's concerning priestly formation. Okay, so you can think about how clerical a project theology was in the Catholic Church not too long ago. And so when you think about the Second Vatican Council, a key way of considering the task of theology is to go to its decree on priestly formation, Optatum Totius. And then I give a quotation here from number 16. It's a rather long quotation, but I just want to highlight a couple things here. It says, dogmatic theology should be arranged that these biblical themes are proposed first of all. Next, there should be opened up to the students what the fathers of the Eastern and Western Church have contributed to the faithful transmission and development of the individual truths of Revelation. All right, so in terms of Bible fathers, then the further history of dogma should be presented. Then you go on, next, in order that they may illumine the mysteries of salvation as completely as possible, the students should learn to penetrate them more deeply with the help of speculation under the guidance of St. Thomas and to perceive their interconnections. Right? Paul VI, in commenting on this, said, never before had an ecumenical council selected one theologian as particularly the master for those doing theology. Vatican II did it. Okay, and then to see how it's received in the Code of Canon Law. So in 1983, Rome published a Code of Canon Law for the Latin Church. And Canon 252, paragraph 3, there are to be classes in dogmatic theology, always grounded in the written word of God, together with sacred tradition. Through these, students are to learn to penetrate more intimately the mysteries of salvation, especially with St. Thomas as a teacher. Okay, so then it's in that Code of Canon Law concerning priestly formation. Now, my concern is that actually, when it comes down to some things about governing priestly formation, this is omitted. So, in December of 2016, the Catholic Church received a new Ratio Fundamentalis Institutionis Sacerdotalis. So, it's this plan of formation for priestly formation that is to be the standard for all national conferences in the world. Okay, so in the United States, within the Catholic Church, in priestly formation, it's called the Program of Priestly Formation. All right, so this is supposed to be the standard. If you had the time, you could compare this paragraph with Optatum Totius 16. Okay, so you just look in terms of the two paragraphs, and you'll just, I think, see one omission. Thomas is dropped. Right? And it's clearly modeled on this paragraph from the Second Vatican Council, but just not there. There's also a new apostolic constitution on pontifical faculties. So in terms of pontifical, I teach at a pontifical faculty in Washington, D.C. Thomas is not mentioned when it comes to discussion of theology. Right? Now, my position is I do not think that the dropping of Thomas will actually assist Greek patristics. What I think is that actually, rather than, because in some theological discussions, particularly to cite one year, 1946, the Thomistic tradition and the patristic tradition are seen as in tension with one another. I don't think that dropping this will actually help the study of the fathers of the church. And what I have here is the sense that their fortunes may actually be coming together. Okay, so just in terms of a sense of a tradition that needs to be recovered. And I select Karl Rahner as someone who is particularly problematic. So I give a couple works of Karl Rahner. One, in terms of his Foundations of Christian Faith, which was meant to be a textbook for the introduction for priestly formation, actually. And how I just don't see... it's difficult when he talks about the Trinity. You know, so he's famous for renewing Trinitarian studies. When I read Foundations of Christian Faith, I don't see a renewal of authentically Christian Trinitarian thought. Okay, I don't understand it. Okay, so... So I give a quotation here from his third creed. So Christianity is a religion which keeps open the question about the absolute future, which wills to give itself in its own reality by self-communication, and which has established this will as eschatologically irreversible in Jesus Christ, and this future is called God. About this third creed's absolute future, man is, for honor, in a special way, the Spirit of God, because he can be characterized as love and as freedom and as ever new and surprising. Well, that's a surprise to me. Okay, so this is where... I mean, it has Christian language, but I just don't see this as authentically Trinitarian in a robust traditional sense of how, for many, many centuries, Christians have spoke about the Trinity. Okay, so that's my, I just raised the question. And then in terms of Rahner, you know, that he would go so far as to talk about breaks in Christian tradition in the sense that there were two great breaks. Okay, the two great breaks were during Paul's ministry, that there was a break when the Jewish Christian church admitted Gentiles. Okay, so there was a break there. And when was the other break for Karl Rahner? Vatican II. Two breaks. And Vatican II gave birth to the world church. Okay. Now, I think that is problematic. Okay, so I'm more of a sense of thinking about there should be a renewal in the tradition in terms of handing on what we have received and then constantly renewing. Remember, I talked about how everything, if it's Christian, it should be renewing. Okay, renewed and renewing. I just think that's really dangerous. All right, and I see people of all sorts only going back, you know, whether it be the academy or Christians, only going back for, you know, the last few decades. And just, you know, in terms of the academy, well, if it needs to, you know, that it has to be something written in the past, you say, 50 years, okay? And then, or 60 years, and not before. And then also in terms of Christian discourse, okay, on all sorts of levels, okay, that it's about the last 60 years. I really think that in terms of a ministerial formation, that people who are being trained for the ministry need to have a recovery of what was being passed down from generation to generation. All right, so that's why I think by studying Thomas Aquinas and the Greek Fathers together, then we can see how this can actually be helpful to our souls, blessed to be able to study God with such saints, and the souls of those who listen to us. Thank you very much. Okay, so we have some time for questions, answers, or just insights that you would like to share. Yes?
I've seen some Catholic commentators that have kind of adopted that ecclesia semper reformanda idea as like a paradigm for like how we think about what it means for the church to move through the ages.
Yes.
Can you comment on that in relation to your idea of renewal?
Okay, yeah, and then just Vatican II says that the ecclesia is pura fecunda. Okay, so it's just a slight adaptation of the Reformanda, so pura fecunda. I believe in the gospel. So to think about repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the good news. You cannot believe in the good news without a repentance. And there's just something about the Christian life, something about the Christian mind that is always stressing this repentance, a renewal. Because a renewal here is not, oh, let's just have something new for new sake. Isn't that clever? Okay. No, but it's a matter of conformity to God. Okay. So that God doesn't get old. And God comes to us in the present moment. And then to be able to see how we can bring about a renewal on all sorts of levels. So this is why, in terms of theology, because I don't want this project to be dismissed as some sort of traditionalist thing. You know, I'm trying to be forward looking. Thank you for asking that. Yes.
A couple of questions. First of all, just practically. So we do, of course, know that Aquinas didn't read Greek. So how were these various Greek fathers mediated for him? Did he have... I remember reading Tyrrell's biography, but I don't recall what he perhaps says about it.
Okay, so William of Merbeke was a Dominican friar who was fluent in Greek, but we know about William's Aristotelian work. I don't know of William's work concerning Greek patristics. So I don't have any name in terms of a contemporary of Thomas Aquinas, you know, that Thomas would have known, like a Dominican friar who especially would have been tasked with this. You know, but the Dominican friars and Franciscan friars were sent on mission to the Greek lands, and sometimes they would be papal emissaries in terms of debates with the Greeks. And then something that should be kept in mind is the 1274 Second Council of Lyon. So this was a union council. Now, we had only three Greeks come to Lyon, France, for this. So it wasn't much. It pales in comparison to the 1438-39 Council of Ferrara, Florence, where you literally had hundreds of Greeks there. But still, this was something in people's mind, and they wanted, you know, so you had the Latin Empire of Constantinople, and then that fell after the Fourth Crusade to establish the Latin Empire, and then that fell. So there were various ways of having dialogue, but we don't know in terms of who would have translated Origen, who would have translated Theophylact of Ohrid, who would have translated all these others. I don't know.
So my other question was really, how do you situate the case you're making here, say, relative to the ressource moral arguments that Henri de Lubac has?
That's great. So in the chapter, I go more in terms of 1946 as a red-letter year, mm-hmm. because in 1946 you had various articles written, the most famous being Garrigou Lagrange's Where is the New Theology Leading Us? That was published in the Angelicum. But in terms of Labdarette, earlier essay in 1946, reacting to the work of the Jesuits of Lyon Fouvière, so they established their Source Chrétienne project, and then they also had a theology series of monographs, basically. And, of course, Henri de Lubac contributed a couple of those monographs. So Labdarette was appreciative of many things of their project, but he also raised a concern of what kind of agenda was driving this, and in terms of how he was concerned about a few things in terms of a historical approach that did not take into account a proper metaphysical understanding of the truths of faith, and. And so so he wrote in this line, Henri Bouillard had said in his study of Thomas Aquinas concerning conversion and grace that if a theology was not kept up to date, then it would be a false theology. Okay, a false theology. And various readers thought that this, you know, I'm a big person for renewal, but people who read that, some of them thought, okay, if you just were doing, say, theology with St. Thomas, that it was a false theology in the middle of the 20th century. Okay, and that's how Garrigou Lagrange begins his article, is that same quotation from Bouillard. All right, so what my project is, I would like for us to step back from the 1946 debates of neo-scholastics and the race or small people, and see how actually you need all of this. Okay, now if people can argue and debate about what they were trying to do. Okay, but sometimes I think that division is overblown, and it's just not the reality of our theological state today. Okay, I think more and more we can look in terms of allies. Because it's helpful to be able to point to someone or to some position that's more opposed than the one who's next to you. Okay, so in terms of thinking about that, reconfiguring lines of theological schools. Yes.
So if I was understanding you right, you were partly worried about. The kind of lack of a pursuit of truth in the scholarly world in terms of just maybe like looking for novelty and things like that, which I appreciate that, but I feel like a lot of people already kind of see that and feel that, so I'm wondering what in particular Thomas can teach us about that, or if he's just kind of saying the same thing already.
Well, so I think that because of his attention to truth, he can inspire people, because sometimes we can get tired of thinking according to the truth. Okay, so this is where St. Thomas is so good about his dedication to the truth, and in terms of his humility in the truth. I think there are other figures, okay? Augustine, in terms of actually, you know, when Augustine talks about something that's controversial, he will so often say, you know, and if you know better than I do, please correct me. I'm just trying. I've been asked to do this. All right. So there are certain figures that make a great profession in the truth, and I think we can be inspired by that.
So it's not so much just the fact that he was after truth, but more his modeling, like scholarly
virtue. That's right. St. Thomas, to be human is, so in terms of the natural law, that society is based on truth. Okay, so this is where, so for St. Thomas, one of the ways to describe a human being is someone who is who's capable of the truth and who is living in the truth. All right, natural law. So I think it's question 94 of the Prima Secundae, in terms of truth and friendship, okay, society is built on these two most basic principles in the natural law, truth and friendship, okay? Not everybody thinks that.
Yeah, true.
Okay. Good, yes?
Thanks for this, Father Humphrey. I'm fascinated by your comments about Aquinas' use of theophylact.
Yes.
This is all new to me.
Okay.
But they're both of great interest to me. So can you say a bit about what Aquinas knew by theophylact, which works? Or do we know exactly what he...
Okay, so in terms of theophylact's works on Mark, Luke, and John.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and then Jane Sloan Peters, in this chapter that will come out with this book, hopefully in January, did a study particularly on John.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so... So when you go through the Catena, and by the way, both the Latin and the English translation. So it was the great Oxford movement of the 19th century. So John Henry Newman and friends, who loved the Catena and who made sure that this would be in English. Okay, so our present translation in English is due to the Oxford movement of the 19th century, and you can find all that on the Dominican House of Studies prior website. Okay, so in terms of both the Latin and the English, and then you just keep going, it's like theophylact, and he's communicating a particular Greek patristic tradition, because theophylact himself is not, you know, the most original and insightful, but you know what he's trying to do is be faithful to the tradition.
He doesn't know theophylact's Romans commentary, I suppose.
I don't remember that. Yeah.
There's a really interesting moment. I don't know if you ever looked at this, but in his comment on Romans 5:12, which is, you know, this sort of neuralgic point.
Yes. Is that the FHO?
He offers a strikingly Augustinian reading. He reads it as in Adam.
In Adam.
Which is really was shocking to me when I first saw it.
So
in a Greek father, you know. He says, you know, in whom that is in Adam.
Yes.
He's living in Bulgaria, right? Where
yes, that's right.
But, yeah.
Yeah, so that's a great example of...
Aquinas would love that.
Oh, he would.
That's a very helpful thing to
have. Thank you.
What aspects of Greek patristic thought did Aquinas really utilize? Like, what's he pushing forward?
Okay, so this is where many, many aspects. Pseudo-Dionysius is a constant presence in Thomas's thought. Okay, so just everywhere. John Chrysostom. Now, unfortunately, in terms of Chrysostom, Thomas distinguishes Chrysostom's homilies from Chrysostom's commentary on Matthew. Well, the homilies are authentic, but the commentary is actually a semi-Aryan Latin creation. All right. Thomas is really a creature of his times, and he doesn't have what many things that we know today. He wants to be able to think about God with the saints, and just so happens that there are many more Greek saints than Latin saints that he knows of, and he's always eager to learn from them. So just you could go through, to give you some of the best examples would be from the Tertia Pars of the Summa. So he's writing this near the end of his life. So he dies on March 7th, 1274. So in terms of his work in the Tertia Pars, shortly before, because it was left unfinished, that you just see the Greek fathers constantly, particularly in terms of Christ. And then Joseph Warico, he who contributes a study, a very beautiful study on the Greek fathers' presence in St. Thomas' Eucharistic teaching there, especially in the Tertiary Pars, did an earlier work where he showed that Thomas was not continued in his appreciation of the fathers of the church by neither his friends nor his enemies later in the 13th century. People just didn't get it. You know, like Thomas thought, this is important. Other people didn't think it was important. Okay, so in terms of how can you think about Jesus Christ without the councils to help you? In terms of, you know, that Thomas just thought that this was really important in how we read the Bible. Okay, yeah, Sam.
I wondered if we could go back to your comment about scholasticism. I'm interested to hear you offer what your sort of working definition of scholasticism is, because one of the people I work on is John of Damascus.
Great.
And I have read people refer to him as the first scholastic. And yet, in other Eastern theologians, I have come across a critique of how scholasticism and a sort of over-systematization of theology occurred in the West. I would really appreciate hearing you saying that.
Okay, so just a little bit about John Damascus to support that point. So John of Damascus's Font of Knowledge is divided into three parts. The third part was translated into Latin in the 12th century, and it is composed of a century. Okay, so it's a monastic century practice where you have 100 chapters. Well, so Burgundio of Pisa translated in the middle of the 12th century. In the early 13th century, it's divided into four books. Okay, so almost every reference in English today to John of Damascus, unless you're a Greek patristics person, will cite it by book. You know, book 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, how did that happen? Well, people were influenced by Peter Lombard's four books of the sentences. Okay, so then the whole idea of a monastic tradition of a century is distorted. Okay, and then it's meant to fit a 13th century scholastic framework. Okay, so that's it can be useful for 13th century scholastics. I prefer it not be done. What I'm interested in is John of Damascus himself and how he's the culmination of centuries of thinking that it becomes increasingly scholastic. Okay, so in terms of scholasticism, Paul Griffiths, in terms of being at Duke here, has a lovely chapter on different things of what makes scholasticism, and I can recommend that to you, so that you think about, okay, scholasticism, you need something of a school, okay, something of arguments, you need a text, you need a canon. Okay, and you have a definition of terms, what's excluded, what's included, second order practices, so that not only are you working on the text, but you're working on text on text, or third order, text on text on text. And so what I find in the Christological debates of the early church is an increasing scholasticization. So I have this argument that's coming out in the Oxford Handbook of Early Christian Biblical Interpretation. I was asked to write the chapter on the Christological controversies. So my argument is an increasing scholasticization, and how it's one thing to have Matthew 16, you know, Simon Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, nothing scholastic about that. Okay, Shepherd of Hermas in the second century, really not scholastic. Okay, but then this attention that Christ died according to the scriptures. Okay, and then in terms of just this increasing detailed work on the scriptures, and then in terms of there was a special turn, I think, especially in the late 4th century controversies. And then Father Brian Daly has identified Cyril of Alexandria in the 5th century as someone who was going into a scholastic period. Okay, so, and then And then to be able to see how this really blooms after Chalcedon. So all the different schools of thought were becoming scholastic. Father Daly's Leoncius of Byzantium volume came out last year, the edited text and translation, so the early 6th century scholastic, Byzantine scholastic. And you can see, you make comparisons between him and Boethius. Okay, so, and the Neoplatonist attention, Aristotle being used. I think Maximus the Confessor shows an increasing scholasticization, and then in terms of fathers as authorities. Okay, so it's not just simply, you know, according to the scriptures, but according to the Holy Fathers, because the Holy Fathers are telling us what the scriptures are. I think that's scholastic. Okay, so, and then by the time you get to John Damascus, I forget which chapter it is, but he has this long, detailed chapter about how you read scripture according to four modes concerning Christ. And then he has this all, and you could do a tree. You know, scholastics love divisions and subdivisions and sub-subdivisions. It's all there in John of Damascus. And you think, oh, okay, well, he spent a lot of work on philosophies. So in terms of definition of terms and heresies, you know, so this is where I'm not judging John of Damascus as a scholastic by 13th century Latin standards. I'm thinking that he's scholastic because of the Greek patristic tradition.